Well, thank you, Greg and team, and it's great to sing those worship songs together. And as we're singing, giving praise to God for who He is, this triune God and His presence and power in our lives, you sometimes wonder, like, okay, God, where are you in my story? And isn't it true, as you look back on your life, there's the big things, but then there's small, seemingly insignificant or unexpected things in your life that God has used to bring you to where you are now. It could be, you know, where you grew up or the school you went to, or if you're married, how you met your spouse. And God will often use big, extraordinary events, but more often uses small, insignificant things, unfolding circumstances each day, even what brought you to you being here this morning. Tiny miracles of God's providence directing our steps. Sometimes we call them coincidences, but I want us today to consider God's providential hand in those coincidences. Greg, I want to invite you up at this time. You shared a story with us as staff a couple weeks back, and I wouldn't mind if you share that now with your church family.
Totally. That'd be great. So we're going to back up a number of years when I wasn't in my 50s, and it was a couple of years before I turned 40. I had this real desire. If you know me, you know, have a little bit of gear acquisition syndrome. And when it comes to guitars and musical other musical instruments, and so when I was about, I don't know, probably around 38 or so, I realized that I'd really like to get a hollow body electric guitar, and specifically I wanted to get a Gretsch hollow body guitar, and they're really expensive, so I knew it would take like a really, really long time for me to start saving my little, you know, bits and pieces. And Tracy and I used to always joke, because we have this, you know, every once in a while there's this account that's mine that's called Greg's Dream Guitar Account, and I'll just put like, you know, $5 in or $10 in or whatever. So anyway, then fast forward to my 40th birthday, and Tracy actually managed to throw a surprise party that actually surprised me, because it was midweek and I just assumed it was going to be on the weekend, and so it actually got me. And so Tracy knew about this desire for this guitar, and so she had talked to all of our family and friends ahead of time and asked whether or not they would consider contributing. So anyway, we had this amazing, it was awesome, fun party and stuff like that. As it turns out, at the end of that party, there was essentially enough money to, you know, go out and buy a guitar. So the next day, Tracy was so excited that she's like, let's go and buy that guitar. Let's go get it right now. And I said, well, honey, I said, this is not the kind of guitar that you just run out and buy. You know, they don't typically stock these guitars. So I said, well, let's at least call the music store and see if they, we'll place the order. So anyway, called them up and let them know what I was interested in. While I was on the phone with the guy, and he's like, yeah, we'll get that order down and stuff, he says to me, he goes, hey, hang on a second. He goes, I see in the computer here that there's a shipment that we received earlier from Gretsch. He goes, I don't know what's in it, he said, but let me at least go down and check it out and call you back, okay? So anyway, 5 minutes later, he calls me back and he says, I don't believe it. He's like, literally, that particular model is in the shipment, and that of the guitars that we just brought. Now, to give you an idea, I don't know if it's up there already, but yeah, you got the slide up here. So Gretsch makes, these are not just different colors of guitars, Gretsch makes 53 models of guitars. That's not including different colors. There's 53 individual models of guitars. The one that I wanted is the one that looks like the one that's on stage right there, and that it's the mint green one, and that's the one that showed up. And so literally 45 minutes after Tracy said, let's go pick up the guitar, we're rounding the kids into our minivan, and we're driving to Vancouver and going into the store, And the guy comes out with the case, and as he was opening it up, he says, "Do you realize?" He says, "You and I are the only people who've ever, other than the factory, you and I are the only people who've ever touched this guitar." And that, and I just thought, like, it was such a crazy moment where it's just like, how does this even happen? And, you know, when you consider all the factors from 53 models to one location of a store in Vancouver to a particular date to a particular shipment on a dock, I don't know how to calculate, you know, the odds of that, but I'm going to say they're probably pretty steep. So it's really amazing.
Yeah, and I got to believe that God wanted that for you, Greg, just to remind you of his providential care for you as a Heavenly Father who loves you. Thank you for sharing that story. And I bet, church family, you also have stories in your repertoire like that, of something that has happened that you knew, what are the odds? What are the chances? It's got to be more than just a coincidence. And at the end of the service, I'll ask you to share that story. Lee Eklof says this: "I think God's most common miracle, if there is such a thing, is the coincidence. It's all in the timing, and God has impeccable timing. If I asked for miracle stories, some of you would tell of healings or some amazing events, but lots of people would tell stories of miraculous coincidences. I think God favors miracles of timing because he can stay incognito, visible only to those who believe in him." Well, welcome, church family, as we talk this morning around coincidence or providence, and welcome to those of you who are watching online also. And I've been humbled this week as I've prayed for the 53 of you who last Sunday made spiritual commitments around three-day fasting, and I've heard a few stories from you, and let's keep talking in terms of what God has said to you or is doing in your life. Or if you missed and you want to still join in, you can do so at the Welcome Center. Fill out a card, sign it, and then take one of the blank cards to remind yourself of your commitment. And you can do so before Father's Day. Esther chapter 5. Let's pick it up there as we continue our story, our series through the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 5, begins with Esther boldly going into the king's throne room, appearing unannounced or unsummoned, and she has found out about the plot to exterminate her people, the Jewish people. Mordecai has boldly challenged her to go. He said, "You've been placed in this royal position for such a time as this." So she fasts for 3 days, invites the fellow Jews to fast for 3 days, and then she goes uninvited to the king. He extends the scepter, which allows her to live. And then he asks the question, "What is your request?" And so Esther invites the king and Haman to a banquet. And she says, "Hey, when you come to the banquet, then I will tell you what my request is." And so they're dining at the banquet. King Xerxes asks the question again, "Queen Esther, what is your request?" And she says, "Well, come back for a second banquet." And you're like, well, what's up with the second banquet? Like, why doesn't she spit it out that she's Jewish and she's going to be executed in this upcoming annihilation? Is it fear maybe that caused her to do that? Or is she kind of waiting for just the right timing? She says she's going to prepare the second banquet. So that could be that she's waiting for the time. They'll be in their apartment, in the palace, in the kitchen, where she will spill the beans. Esther chapter 5, let's pick it up, verse 9. "Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home." Haman's got it all. He's just had this first banquet with Queen Esther and King Xerxes. He's the second in command. He's an incredibly wealthy man. But there's one Jew, Mordecai, who won't bend the knee to him. And even though he knows it's 11 months from now that this annihilation edict is going to go into effect, he's still bugged and irked by this one guy. He goes to his home to his family and he brags about his position with the king. Let's pick it up, verse 12. That's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. So even though he's got it all, this one person is irking him. And after complaining to his wife about it, she makes the suggestion that he build a 23-meter high pole and have Mordecai impaled upon it. Now, this book of Esther is just full of ironies. Because in the first chapter, we have the king, who's a little tipsy from too much wine. He asks her, or he doesn't ask, he calls for his queen Vashti to be paraded in front of him and his drunken guests, perhaps only wearing her crown. She refuses. He calls his advisors to him, the seven advisors that he has. And he's like, what should we do? This has never happened before. And they say, hey, king, you've got to put a law into effect. We do not want wives disobeying their husbands like this. What could happen if the word gets out? And so Queen Vashti is deposed as the queen. But the irony here is that it's Haman's wife, who obviously isn't listening to the edict, as I'm sure a few other wives weren't. And she's the one who's came, you know, putting this, you know, evil plan into place in terms of having Mordecai executed. The ironies, coincidences continue in the next chapter, chapter 6. Let's pick it up. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded to Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Don't you feel like laughing? Like, isn't that hilarious? You know, the irony that happens there? Now, it might seem a little strange for us by modern standards when the king asks the question, you know, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Like, well, why would he ask to be ridden around on a horse? But you got to think about Haman. He can't be promoted anymore. Like, he's the second in command, you know, and so he can't ask for a promotion. He's fabulously wealthy. Like, he's a, you know, the equivalent of a billionaire. So he can't ask for money. So what's he going to ask for? How does he make his connection with the king more secure? You know, and so that the public sees that connection. Now, in ancient history, there's a belief among the Persians that perhaps the robe of the king carried with it magical powers. And that's perhaps what he's thinking in asking to be worn, to wear the robe. Or he's just, like I said, doing this association. One of my commentaries, Karen Jobe writes that it would be kind of like being asked to ride on Air Force One. You know, you get sort of that prestige and the association with the president that you're on Air Force One. And so Haman here makes that suggestion in a sense, hey, put me on Air Force One that the public, everyone sees my association with you. Now, these events that I read here, they may not seem like much individually, but put them together, you've got to admit that though God is not mentioned at all, he is working behind the scenes here. Let me give you five quick evidences of God's providence here in Esther chapter 6. The first one is the king's insomnia. What kept the king awake that night? Was it something he had eaten? Was it something he's worried about? Is he having trouble in the harem? Is it the noise of the construction there? They're building that 23-meter-high gallows? Or was it God who caused the insomnia? Perhaps working through one of those means I just mentioned, or something else, that somehow God was involved with the king being sleepless in Susa on that particular night. We read in Psalm 123 that God never sleeps. He is always at work. And he's involved with this king being unable to sleep. Secondly, you see God's providence in the king's choice of entertainment. What do you do when you can't sleep? Go to the fridge? Turn the TV on? Maybe crash on the couch? You know, the king had lots of options. He could have called for a game to be played. He could have asked for his musicians to come, entertainment. He could have called for a concubine. But instead he chose, out of all his choices, reading. And how was God involved in that? We often think of God being involved in our big decisions in life. Oh, I came to a fork in the road and I had to go one way or the other. But even the small things, like a choice of entertainment, like a guitar being available, or maybe that's not that small, is it, Greg? That could be a big thing. That God was involved. Thirdly, we see God's providence in the servant's selection of the reading. He chooses to read and he pulls out the scrolls of all the king's scrolls. He happens to pick that one scroll from 5 years ago when Mordecai uncovered the plot of those two guys whose names I read who sound kind of like gangsters, right? You know, that's that particular event that the servant reads from 5 years earlier. Like Greg said with the guitar, what are the odds? Well, what are the odds out of all the scrolls that that one gets chosen? Can God direct something as simple as the reading? A book you pick up and read. In February 1916, a British student was walking through a railway station. He had seen this book, Fantaise by George MacDonald, a couple times before, but this time he decided to pick it up and buy it. He wrote later to a friend that he picked up the book by hazard, but the person was C.S. Lewis. You see his picture on the screen. He was perhaps the greatest English Christian writer of the mid-20th century, perhaps the greatest apologist of the last century. And I got to believe that God directed that choice in that book. Can God direct you to pick up a book, to watch a video, to read a blog, read an article? You bet he can in the small decisions. Fourth evidence of God's provision here in this story is the king's delay in rewarding Mordecai. It was normal practice for Persian kings to immediately reward somebody, especially something like uncovering a plot of assassination. And they would do that, you know, because it's good for publicity and, you know, would incentivize people that, hey, if you hear any kind of rumors against the king, come forward with that information. But why? Why was Mordecai not rewarded 5 years earlier? Was Xerxes maybe in a bad mood at the time? Or was there some kind of administrative error? You know, it's government, you know, somebody messed up. Was it some Mordecai hater that didn't want him to be rewarded? Or was God somehow involved in that five-year delay? Maybe using an administrative oversight or something like that. God's delays, friends, are not God's denials. Whether it's 5 weeks, 5 months, or 5 years, like in our story here, don't read the timing into somehow thinking that God is not involved in your story. He is. If you're like me, you want things to happen far quicker than they do. But God has his own timing, and he's orchestrating here the timing of the characters in the story and the events that happen. Psalm 31:15 says, "My time is in your hands." And a fifth example of God's provision here in the story is the timely arrival of Haman. Haman had perhaps been up all night overseeing the building of that 50-cubit high gallows. A cubit is the length from here to here kind of thing, so around 23 meters. He was perhaps up all night overseeing that construction. Then he goes early into the palace to go see King Xerxes to ask for permission in order to execute Mordecai. What if Haman had showed up an hour earlier or an hour later? He would have missed that moment when Xerxes is deciding, okay, how do I reward this guy who, you know, uncovered this plot 5 years ago? Got to believe that God was involved in the timing of it, and that God wanted Haman to parade Mordecai around on that horse. Perhaps to try and get Haman's attention, to get him to repent. God's timing isn't always our timing, but it is the right timing, and we can trust God in that. Okay, there's a few evidences of God's provision there. Let's keep moving here. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing." Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. He's just learning there that she's Jewish, right? Verse 7. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out in the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king was returning from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He has set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." And then they impaled Haman. Wow, this scene is steeped in irony, isn't it? Consider how this entire conflict between Haman and the Jewish people began when Mordecai the Jew refused to kneel down before him. And here we've got Haman, chapters later, you know, falling down before a Jew, and not just any Jew, a Jewish woman who is the queen. And he's unknowingly condemned her to death. And now he's pleading for his life. And he, in a sense, falls from his exalted position of being the second in command, the prime minister of the entire empire, to becoming this traitor. And, you know, the irony is the king walks in just at the moment as he's falling. And no doubt the king said something about, like, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" You get it? Like, "Hey, man," you know, it. And the enemy of the Jews is executed for being an enemy of the king. And his downfall began with something as insignificant as a night of insomnia. Well, three takeaways from our chapters here this morning. Number one is that God is the supreme controller of all things. This book of Esther is full of ironies and coincidences that I pointed out here. And though God is not named, his fingerprints are all over the story. He's hidden, but he's not hiding. And this idea of God being the supreme controller is what theologians call God's sovereignty. Everybody say that word sovereignty with me. Sovereignty. That God is the supreme controller. Charles Spurgeon says, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. It's something mentioned again and again in Scripture. I put a few on your outline there, examples. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Lamentations 3, who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Psalm 99, I read it this morning, my psalm of the day, you know, talked about that very idea, that God is in control. And we see here in our story in the book of Esther that God orchestrated the events in the story. The sleepless king, the ordering of the reading of the Chronicles, the reading happened to be of Mordecai uncovering the plot, the entrance of Haman at just the time where the king is contemplating, what should I do to reward Mordecai? God working out everything according to his overarching plan. Now you say, Rick, what about evil things in our world? What about sinful things? What about the bad stuff in our world that happens to people, to us? How is God sovereign in that? How much time you got? That's a difficult question to answer, right? And theologians have grappled with that through the centuries. Let me just give one angle in this concept of time. When we talk about God being sovereign, it's this idea that God is outside of time. And that's difficult for us to get our heads around because we are locked as people, you know, by time and space restrictions. We look at our phone. It's got our date. It's got the time on it. We look at our calendar. We can see what's happening in a given month or given year, and we can plan or project what we want to see done. But God is outside of all of that. He lives and moves outside of earthly time. God doesn't have a calendar. With God, there is no day and night. With God, there is no past or present or future. God has no day or month or year or decade. God is transcendent above all of that. See, we live our lives in a sequence of events, almost like a movie, you know, where there's a frame and then another frame and then another frame. God has no frames. Right? He sees it all, past, present, and future, all at the same time. And as finite creatures bound by space and time, we're limited by what we can perceive and understand. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, says it this way, no matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil and by the fall, and by natural law, and in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know and can only trust in a God who does know. We remain ignorant of many details, not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark, but because we have not the faculties to absorb so much light. At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we time-bound creatures have only the most primitive manner of understanding. we can let time pass. Not until history has run its course will we understand how all things work together for good. Faith means believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse. Friends, God has seen all the horrible things that have happened in your life, all of the awful things that have happened in my life also. I've forgiven those who have been involved. And I trust, bottom line, I trust God in his sovereignty that he permitted or allowed those things to happen to me. What about you? Do you trust him? This sovereign God who is outside of time, this God who, you know, the Bible describes as being this sovereign, in control God, the supreme controller of all things. Do you trust him? Second takeaway I see from our story here is that God sees the small details of your life. In the Esther story, God is involved in the timing of Mordecai, who happens to overhear the plot against the king, and that God is involved with him being rewarded, that God is involved in the sleeplessness of the king. All of the events that God has somehow involved in the timing of them. Even that Haman is building this 50-cubit high gallows on the same night that Mordecai is praying in its very shadow. God is involved in all the details of the story. Now, theologians call this God's providence. Everybody say that word, providence. Providence. I put one definition on your outline there. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. And by God's providence, I mean that God, in some invisible, inscrutable way, is governing all the creatures, all the actions, all the circumstances. And he does that through the normal, ordinary course of life without kind of suspending natural laws. See, we could look at the book of Esther and you could say, hey, there's no miracles in this book. You know, nobody's raised from the dead. There's no lion's mouths that are closed. You know, there's nothing miraculous. There are, however, a lot of coincidences, as I've pointed out. What is a coincidence? Well, I put on your outline, a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. In the book, God remains anonymous, but he interacts with individuals continually, even though they're not aware that he's interacting with them. And he's moving history towards his desired outcome. This is God's providence. God's continuous power and presence in relationship to his creation. It's God's continuous sovereign control over the universe, working through normal means, the physical, the human laws. Now, occasionally God will suspend those laws, something like the virgin birth, something like the resurrection, but normally he doesn't suspend laws of biology, laws of chemistry, laws of physics, etc. He works through them anonymously. And I use this word continuous to show that God is intimately involved with your life. See, God is not like a deistic being. Deism is a theological term which refers to the belief that, you know, the universe is kind of like a watch, that God is like the watchmaker and he wound up the watch and then he just let it go. And now things just happen on their own. That is not the God of the book of Esther, nor the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who spoke initially the universe into being and then is continually involved in its existence. And we as creatures are directly dependent upon him. This idea of God's providence involves two elements that we see in the book of Esther. The first being divine concurrence in human action. In the book of Esther, there's all kinds of human choices that are made. From the very first chapter, and the king throwing all these banquets, you know, and then getting drunk, asking the queen to parade in front. She refuses. He orders, you know, a beauty search for a new queen to be found. Esther becomes that queen. All through the story, we see human action. But chapter after chapter, we have a hidden God who's involved in this human action. And secondly, that God's providence means divine concurrence, moving history towards a planned end. In the book of Esther, we have God involved in these events, bringing them about, as I just read. And then we'll read even more in the next couple weeks. And on the macro level, we see the story of Scripture. And the New Testament writers talk repeatedly about God bringing history towards a conclusion. It is God's providential plan. So it's a third takeaway, is to regularly recall the providential acts of God. It's worth pondering in your life to think about, okay, what are the odds of this happening? Well, why did I meet such and such a person? Why was I born in that certain city? Why did I grow up in that certain home? Why did I go to that certain school? How did things come about that you have the job that you have now, or you're living in the home you're living in now, or you're going to the school you're going to now? That it's got to be more than just coincidences happening. See, the world will tell you it's just the roll of the dice. Sometimes you get lucky, sometimes you don't. But we read something in the book of Esther that's far different. We see an active God who's actively involved with his people. An unseen hand behind the circumstances. That more than just coincidence, it's God's providence. And I don't know what that does for you as you reflect on your life. But for me this week, thinking about this, it makes me just well up in gratitude and awe to the sovereign providential God who oversees the things in our lives. See, I don't know if I'd be standing here today if God's unseen hand hadn't been involved in my life. Like thinking about the events of my life and the circumstances, it's like, wow, how did God orchestrate all of those things that I'm here and not somewhere else? How did God orchestrate that I met Sheila when I did? We got married. And whether it's big things or small things, you see beyond these coincidences that God has his hand. So what about in your life? What's an example or two or three examples of the providential hand of God in your life? I want you to reflect on that now. That more than just the fickle finger of fate, to quote one of my study Bibles, that is more than the fickle finger of fate, rather it's the holy hand of God in your life. Things in your life, seemingly insignificant things. Things when they just kind of all align together, kind of like Greg and his guitar story. And certain things aligned together, certain coincidences came together, certain happenstance or things just worked out for you. Think about that. Recall the providential acts of God in your life. Why don't you turn to the person beside you? Maybe one of you has a story to share, or if you're not comfortable sharing, you can just keep reflecting on God. But turn to the person beside you. Maybe you have a story to share about God's providence in your life. Go ahead, tell them a story. Tristan, do you see God's providence in your life? Not sure, right? Yes, yeah, yeah. In fact, you're playing guitar and you blow. Hopefully you have some stories to share and to think about. And like I said, I would reflect on that in your own life. God's providence. He brought you to where you are. It's not a coincidence. It's God's providential hand in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, sometimes we wonder about these things. We wonder about history moving towards a destined end. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Or we look at our own lives and we wonder. And yet, God, we got to believe that you, a God who loves to work anonymously, to reveal yourself to those of us who will believe, that you bring things about. And that as a Heavenly Father, you take delight in us, your children, and yet you're there. All through our lives, through our story, the mountaintop times and the valleys, the beautiful, joyful times and the difficult, painful times, that you are there. You're making us to reflect you more and more, and to cause us to well up and gratitude and praise to you, a providential God. Thank you. Amen.